We continue with these pre-communion services, thinking about the cross. I mentioned to you, you may remember on Wednesday night when we began to think specifically about the cross, we mentioned that there are 28 references to the cross in the New Testament. There are other references, of course, to crucifixion, but the cross itself is only mentioned 28 times. And I gave you a list of those places, you remember, and we were looking on that occasion on Wednesday in John's Gospel, chapter 19, you remember, verses 17 and 18, where our Lord carried his cross to Golgotha, and they crucified him there, and over the cross was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus was crucified between two criminals, you remember, and we looked broadly at the history, the events that led immediately up to the cross, and we looked at the events during the cross, some of the things that are mentioned, the seven sayings, for example, and things like that, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and so on. So we looked at the cross in a general sense, and then on Thursday, you remember, we looked again at the cross as the power of God, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Paul reminds us there that he wasn't sent to be a baptizer specifically. He wasn't sent to be a church official or a politician or an ecclesiastical leader in that sense. He was sent as a preacher, and his preaching was centered around the cross. Not with wise words, practice sermons where he would, as it were, dot every I and cross off every T, as sometimes I know of some preachers that do that, and they may God forgive them for their sin in doing that. But anyway, that's not the way the apostle saw it. And he wasn't going to preach practice sermons. He was going to preach the word of the cross, lest the cross should lose its power. The cross of Christ, the message of the cross is, to those who are in the condition of being lost, it is foolishness, moronic. To those who are in the process of being saved, the message of the cross, the word, the logos of the cross, is in fact the power of God. And indeed, as Paul says in that 1 Corinthians epistle, chapter 1, also, it is the wisdom of God. So we were looking at the events of the cross on Wednesday and the power of the cross on Thursday. This evening, I want to look with you at the cross as the revelation of God. Something about God, or some things about God, are revealed supremely and finally, never to be repeated, in the crucifixion of Christ. And the obvious place to concentrate our minds this evening is in Philippians chapter 2 at verse number 8, this great statement. We have preached on this text before, but we just because we preach from a text doesn't mean we say the same things, because we've moved on and our hearers hopefully have moved on, and there's always new things to say. And so we come to this verse once again. This is one of the 28 places where the word cross is found in our New Testament. And we are told here in verse number 8 of Philippians chapter 2, being found in fashion as a man, he, that is Christ Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now you notice what Paul is saying. He is singling out for specific mention and emphasis the cross. It's not simply that he became obedient unto death, or that he was obedient until the day that he died. That is obviously true, but that's not what Paul is emphasizing. That's not even the purpose of his statement. The purpose is that he became obedient into death. Death was the final act of obedience. In the context in which Paul is speaking, and he adds, the death that he died is nothing less than the death of crucifixion, the cross. Now, we've already made mention of the fact that the cross was a horrific experience, and even although the Romans, they became somewhat accustomed to it, they never got totally accustomed to it. It was always a kind of dread that anyone would be subjected to such a torturous means of capital punishment. And here the apostle is saying this is what Christ subjected himself to. But our interest here this evening is that this is a revelation of God. And I'm taking this theme because this is one of the great statements in the New Testament concerning God and concerning Christ. And it is given in the context of the Apostle Paul urging Christians to be like Christ, to have the same mind of Christ. Look not every man on his own things. We're far too prone to look after our own interests. Every man looks after number one. And Paul is saying, well, no, not for the Christian. We don't look after number one. We put number one away down very low. We look after the interests of others. Not every man on his own things, but also in the things of others. And the exhortation is followed by the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Think like Christ concerning this. Think this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God — this word form of God means exact likeness, not just similar to God, it means exact likeness to God. You and I are in the image of God, but we're not in the form of God. We're not exactly like God. Even although we are like him, we're not like him totally. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is like God absolutely. And that, of course, means that he is himself God, because there's nobody like God except God himself. So Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is a divine person in the exact likeness of God. And he did not think it something booty, something to be grasped by robbery. It already belonged to him. You remember, the sin of man is that he wanted to be like God. You shall be as gods. And so man was never intended to be like God in that sense. And so sin comes into our hearts because we want to be like God in a sense. We want to live independently. We want to be the masters of our own fate, the captain of our own soul. We all have this urge and this instinctive desire to do it my way, as you remember the song says, I did it my way. Well, that's the way of sin, but that's not the way of God. That's not the way of salvation, and it's not the way of the Son of God. He didn't do it his way. He did it in the way that God would have him do it, becoming like a slave, and took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, and made in the likeness of men the outward appearance of a man. He looked like any other man, but there was a tremendous difference in character. His essential identity was quite different from the essential identity of every other man. And then here, being found in fashion as a man, in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now here we have the revelation of God himself. It is the revelation of God in Christ. God was in Christ. We were reading in 2 Corinthians. God was in Christ. It wasn't simply that God was in Christ reconciling the world. It is that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Reconciliation is made by God. It is made by God in Christ, in the anointed Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Paul is saying. And you remember how the apostle makes the same point at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. God manifested in the flesh. So here we have a revelation of God. But when we say that this cross, the crucifixion of Christ, is the revelation of God, what is it about God that's being revealed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the incarnation, in the humiliation, in the slavery identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that he became a servant. He wasn't a paid servant. The word is a slave. He made himself as a slave in order to obey even unto death. Well, the first thing that is revealed concerning God in the crucifixion and in all the events that led up to the crucifixion of Christ is the righteousness of God. Because what we have here is a righteous man, a man who became obedient, Righteousness in the Bible simply means rightness. It means being right. It means doing what is right. It means thinking right about things. And it means thinking right or correctly and being right or correct according to a certain standard. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, says the book of Proverbs. And so everybody seems to think that his way is the right way. And we're told, you remember how in the book of Judges, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And there's no question, if you were to go out into the streets of Sydney tonight with a questionnaire, most of the people by far whom you would interview, they would perhaps give very cogent reasons that they would think would support the idea that their way of life is right. Whether they believe in God, they would say that's the right thing to do. You would have another great number who would say to believe, not to believe in God, that's the right thing to do. Or to live. Enjoy life as long as you can have it because that's the only life you have. That's the right thing to do, they would say. Or whatever, whatever, whatever. But when we're talking about righteousness, and when we're talking about the obedience of Christ that led unto the death of the cross, we're not just speaking of a way that the world thinks is right, because the world doesn't think this is right. The world thinks this is wrong. The message of the cross is foolishness. What Christ did is, in the eyes of the world, something stupid, because it ended him in an early death of a crucifixion of all things. And what did he achieve by that, they're told? We're told by them. He achieved nothing. Maybe he set a good example. But what in the end did he do for the world? The world is very much the same. Christians are very few in number. They're insignificant. They're not particularly clever people. They're never really all that influential in their society. The world just goes on, and it's almost as though nothing had happened, like what Paul is talking about. 2,000 years and more, and the world is simply going on as it has always gone on. And it doesn't seem that this humbling of himself and this obedience unto the awfulness of crucifixion has made much difference. The world hasn't changed its views. The world isn't converted and following him. And the Christian church is following, is fallen on bad times. Let every man seek not his own things. One of the tragedies of denominational differences and splinter groups is everybody's looking for his own little neck of the wood, his own little argument, his own little, as it were, kingdom. And this is what Paul is saying. We're not thinking the way that Christ thought. And that's the problem. So here is a man, here is the one instance in the whole of human history when God looked down from heaven. And we're told in the Psalms, you remember, of how the Lord looks down from heaven to behold the children of men. And he's looking around, and the picture is of him peering almost into the multitudes. And he's looking for someone who's doing what is right. And he can't find anybody. There's nobody doing what is right. Not even one, the psalmist says. They're all gone astray. Even those who are believers in his mercy, they too have gone astray. As the prophet says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's you, that's me. We don't do what's right. You and I are not righteous in our character. We don't think the mind of Christ. We don't have the priorities that Christ had and the priorities that God desires. What God wants out of us is righteousness. And what he always fails to get is righteousness. Because you remember how Paul, again writing to the Romans, says, all have sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. None of us has risen up to the standard that is acceptable and pleasing to God. But there is only one. And in the history of this world, there was a man. And he came into this world from heaven's glory. And he came in a lowly birth. He lived a rather lonely, almost insignificant life. And then for roughly 3 years or so, he went about all those places in Galilee and Judea and on the sea coast and across the Jordan. And for 3 years, something very strange was taking place. Here was a man who was healing sick people, even at a distance with a word. Here was a man who was preaching in a manner that no one had ever preached before. Here was a man who could challenge his enemies and his accusers. Which of you accuses me of sin? And they could find no fault in him. Even when examined closely, they had to acknowledge that here is a man and we can't get a hook of accusation into him. And God looks down from heaven, and amidst all the generations, there's one generation that sees a righteous man. And this is what alone is pleasing to God. Here is a man who increasingly becomes obedient. And as the terms are laid upon him, and as the burdens of what obedience really means comes upon him, he is ever increasingly obedient, even unto death. You see, it's easy to become obedient when the demands are not too difficult. Anybody can obey the command to do good because it makes us feel good so often. But it's not so easy to obey and to be righteous with God's approved righteousness. When things begin to cloud over, when people are no longer admiring us or following us, it's difficult then. It's easy to preach, it's easy to be a Christian in the multitudes. And it's easy to preach God's word when people are being converted, as a Scottish preacher said on one occasion, like bunches of plums ready for the plucking. That's easy, anybody can rejoice and preach like that. But what about your preaching when people are turning against you? What about those days when it becomes increasingly hard, as it became hard for Jesus? He began as a popular preacher, and the crowds were following him, and they all thought he was wonderful, and they loved what he was doing and saying, until they began to listen very carefully. And then they began to realize that they didn't like particularly what he was saying. And there came that point in John chapter 6, you remember, well on, nearly towards the end of his ministry, certainly over halfway through. And they followed him no more. And gradually the crowds dwindled away. And finally they all forsook him and fled. And he was left alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was left alone to face the criticism of the high priest's courtyard and the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was left alone to face Pontius Pilate. And he was all alone, and it wasn't easy, but he was still obedient. Nobody was admiring him then. Nobody was crying out for him then, the praises of Hosanna. They were crying out to crucify him, and yet he was still obedient to God. And it's that righteousness where right up until this awful experience of Calvary, there was never a moment when he was not pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have always been well pleased. That was what God said at his baptism. And after the obedience unto death, there was still the same, this is my Son, in whom I am still always well pleased. Herein does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And so it is the righteousness of God that is revealed. That one thing that God wants from you and me above all. Do what is right. Be right. Be upright. And we fail to do it in our thinking, our saying, and in our doing. And here is the one man, he became obedient. And as the burdens of what it really was that God was asking him to do and to be became increasingly understood, and as the moment, the awful moment of the cross drew near, the thought of crucifixion was almost killing him. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, and yet it would still be true. Not my will, but thy will be done. There are times when you and I find it easy and delightful to do God's will. There are other times when we really must get down and grit our teeth and get on with it. But here is a man who never stumbled, and in his inner attitudes as well as out his outward deportment, there was always obedience. There was always, always righteousness. He is the righteous, the only one who is righteous before God. And that is what is revealed in the cross, because the righteousness of Christ led to Golgotha. And the moment of his death and his immolation is the supreme act of obedience. That's the point. Righteousness is doing and being right. And in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see him fulfilling the precepts of the law, and we see him enduring the penalty of the law, and he fulfills the commandments in terms of what they require man to do, and he fulfills also the curse of what man will experience if he fails to do what God tells him to do. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the crucifixion, the humiliation, the shame, the disgrace, the rejection, the loneliness, the darkness that surrounded the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we try to remember. I'm not saying that we will ever grasp this. I certainly don't grasp this, and I'm not pretending here tonight to be standing up here and explaining to you all the secrets that I know of the Lord. I don't know these things any better than you do. All we know is what the Scripture says. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we are led to the inevitable conclusion that a terrible price has been paid for our salvation. A price that is beyond all computation. And even the angels look on with utter astonishment that God would be willing to pay such a cost to redeem such a race as we belong to. That's the first thing. It is the righteousness of God that's revealed. There's a second thing that is revealed, and that is God's purpose to save. You see, notice what Paul is saying. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And this introduction of the word cross immediately reminds us, as we were saying in a previous sermon, it immediately reminds us of the blood of atonement. You see, it could be, supposing we just read the text, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and then he died. Having lived a righteous life, he died. Well, that's a good thing to do, but where would salvation be? There would be no salvation if simply after living righteously before God, he then died and went into heaven. It is even the crucifixion, it is the cross that introduces that he is taking the place of the guilty. And this is God's purpose, to save sinners from their sin. Now, when we think of God's saving sinners through the cross, we have to be clear on something. Because Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1 that, for example, how Christ made, God through Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we have the same thing, the preaching of the cross and so on. It is the means of salvation. And does this mean then that when we're talking about God's purpose to save, does it mean that God just happened to choose this way? And that there were other options open, he could have done it some other way? As Professor John Murray points out, he says, if in fact there is some other way to save sinners, then surely we must conclude that if God chose to save sinners by this awful humility and immolation of his Son, then surely he must have chosen just about the worst possible way. Because there's nothing really worse than this. Anything would be better than this. But as Professor John Murray correctly points out, God chooses to save the world this way because there's no other way. The wages of sin is death. And it's not just death, as it were, a beautiful, peaceful death. It is death bearing the curse of God. Jesus Christ simply, it wasn't simply that he died. He died at the death of the cross. He was made a curse for us. The wages of sin is not just death comes. Death comes because death is the penalty that God has imposed. The day you eat, I will kill you. That's what God said to Adam and to Eve. The day you eat, I will kill you. I will cause you to die. And your death will be my doing. It won't be some kind of debt to nature. It won't just be because you grow old. And when your cells replicate themselves, they increasingly make mistakes until they're no longer functioning properly. That's not what it means. Death in the Bible is never presented, the death of man, that is. It is never presented in some kind of natural inevitability. It is rather always presented as a divine penalty. It is God who imposes this death. And so when we speak of even the death of the cross, we are speaking, as I've mentioned before, of the cross as a kind of altar. Here is a man who is being sacrificed. He is being, as it were, lifted up as one who is in the place of others. And God requires this. Here is a man who, in order to die the death of the cross and to bear the sins of others, it is essential that he is righteous. If Christ had not obeyed, even to the point of death, then his death would have been a terrible tragedy that would have benefited us nothing, because he himself would not have been an acceptable substitute sin bearer. It is because he is righteous and that he has no sins of his own to answer for or to make atonement for, he is able, therefore, to make an atoning death on behalf of others. Simply because he was obedient in a way that no other has ever been obedient. The righteousness that God demands is a righteousness that he fulfills, not only because he must do so as a man, but he must do so as our representative man. It only takes one man's act of disobedience to bring calamity and death and tragedy to us all. And it only takes one representative man's act of obedience. That's all it takes. One man representing all his people. Paul argues this very clearly in Romans chapter 5. And I'm sure you're familiar with this great doctrine of the atonement and the transaction and the communication of sin and salvation between Christ and his people. And so the Apostle Paul is saying this is God's purpose. God is determined to save sinners. He is determined. He has made up his mind on something even before the beginning of creation, before the first sin was ever committed. God had made a determination to redeem a humanity, and he was determined that out of a fallen lump of humanity there would be a portion. And he would not impute their trespasses to them. Have we ever thought of that sufficiently? We think far too much, and correctly, it is correct to think of our sins being imputed to Christ. There's no harm, that's good gospel doctrine. But there is a correlative truth to that, and it is that God will not impute our sins to us. His decision on that issue is settled. He is determined not to punish his people. And there is no possibility of God imputing the sins of sinners to those who believe in Christ. He will never do it. He is determined not to charge them with guilt unto death. They are guilty, but he's not going to punish us for our guilt with everlasting punishment. He is going to deal with our sins in the crucifixion of his only beloved righteous Son. And I think that we have to grasp these two strands, because when we think of the transference or the doctrine of imputation, not only do we have the imputation of Adam's sin to us and our sin to Christ, but we also have the imputation of this man's righteous obedience imputed to us. He is treated by God on the cross of Calvary as though he were a sinner. And we are treated by God in Christ as though we were not sinners. It's a marvelous, marvelous transaction. And all the wisdom of a divine mind surely would be required to understand the intricacies of that. How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly who believes in Jesus? And the gospel explains that. It's not that we're left in a mystery. How is it that God can pardon sin? We know how God can pardon sin because he's told us. And he's told us that it is because our punishment has been taken away by another. That's how our sin. Our sins no longer belong to us legally. And the penalty of our sins no longer rests upon us. Because a verdict, not of guilt, but a verdict of condemnation, has been passed upon a righteous substitute, God's own Son. So we have the righteousness of God revealed. We have God's purpose and his determination to save, and he will send his Son. But there's also something else revealed, and it is this. It is God's wrath is revealed in the cross of Christ. The anger of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, says Paul, writing to the Romans, against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God, that burning fiery fury, where God sees sin and not only recoils against it with horror and with absolute hatred, but with a legal activity, he'll do something about it. Now, when we think of the wrath of God, let us not think of it in terms of our wrath. James the Apostle reminds us, you remember in chapter 1 of his epistle, he says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God works the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God works the wrath of God. So when we think of the wrath of God, we are not to think of it in the way that you and I sometimes we feel angry about things when we have no real reason to do so. Sometimes our wrath is pure malice, prejudice. We're angry because we don't like the way the man looks or speaks or because of what he does or doesn't do. We just get angry because we have no real reason to, but we just, because it's the way we are. Sometimes we get angry, not because the object of our anger deserves our anger, but because of what we are. I want to give an illustration of this, if I may. Why do you think it is that the Nazis, those thugs of whom the world is better without them under Adolf Hitler in Germany in the 1930s, and thankfully they were finished off in the 1940s mainly, why is it that you think that they wanted to kill off the Jews, enslave the Slavs, and do away with the gypsies and the homosexuals, and those who were mentally or physically infirm? Why do you think they wanted to do that? Is it because there was something wrong with the Jews? Is it because there was something wrong with the Slavs, the Untermenschen? No, it's not because of the Jews or the Slavs. It's because of what the Nazis were. They did these things not because of what the Jews were, but because of what they were as Nazis. That's why they did it. And sometimes our anger is like that. It has no real basis in truth and righteousness. We're just angry because that's the way we are. And our anger sometimes is pique, disappointment, envy. It can be pure malice, unfounded hatred. But when we think of the wrath of God, we're not to think of it like that at all, because it is not primarily an emotion. It is an attitude. It is the activity of a judge who knows all the facts, who knows what this terrible thing called sin really is in a way that we don't know. It is the effrontery of his majesty. It is a kind of treason against his authority. It is a rebellion on our part against his moral integrity and purity. Sin is everything that has to do with coming short of what all God is in his glory and in his moral perfection and integrity. It is, as John Murray says, the contradiction of his holiness. And God reacts against that. Not because he's malicious, but because he's right to react against it. Because sin is wrong. Sin is inherently something that in itself is an injustice. It's unjust. It has no right to exist. It's not just the absence of goodness. It is the real powerful presence of a real terrible evil. And we are all inflicted and affected by it. You and I are wicked people by nature. And the wrath of God is revealed. Where is it revealed against my sin and yours? Where is it that God says concerning you and me, you were once children of wrath? It's on the cross of Christ. Because whose sins is he bearing there? He's bearing our sin. There would be no need for him to bear our sin and experience the wrath of God if the wrath of God were never against us. We must not hold to the doctrine of eternal justification or justification from eternity. We were not always justified. We were always chosen to be justified. We were always among those elected people whom God's eye was upon. But there was a time, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we were children of wrath. Just the same as everybody else. No difference. And the wrath of God, if you and I are Christians tonight, the wrath of God is not upon us. But there was a time when it was upon us. Because we were just as guilty up to the ears in depravities as the rest, children of wrath, children of disobedience, just like everybody else, says Paul in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And it is the wrath of God against sin that is revealed in the cross of Christ. Not malice, not pique, not a moment's fit of passion that will soon pass, but an eternal, settled antagonism to something that must either be destroyed or it will destroy us. You see, the cross is a kind of battle to the death. One or the other of two great principles and two great kingdoms is going to come out of the crucifixion of Christ. If he fails to make an atonement in righteousness, then the devil and his dominions, they have won the battle, and there is no hope for our lost universe. But if in fact Christ takes the handwriting that's against us, nails it to the cross, taking it away, dealing with it, making a display of his victory over the evil powers, if that is, as the gospel says it is, the true picture, then here is a great conflict in which one must finally go down before the other. And one does go down. Sin must be removed in defeat, or sin will win the victory, and it will never be removed from us, and it will always have dominion over us. Christ tasted death for every man, for everyone who will believe in him. He tasted death, the bitter dregs of the awfulness of that cup which was foaming red in the hands of God. And sinners will drink it down. And there's only one man who was not a sinner. Only one man in the whole history of the world who is not a sinner, and yet he drank the cup of the awfulness of God's wrath against sin. That's why the cross of Christ is the revelation of God's wrath. And it is a kind of a foretaste, what Christ experienced intensively and collectively, sinners will experience individually and eternally. Christ bore the sins of many. He carried away all our sins. Sinners will not be punished for sins that they've never committed. Here is a man who is punished for sins that he never committed personally. Sinners will not be punished for sins that other people have committed. That's their business. If we are lost, it's not that we're going to be punished for everybody's sins. Only our own. And if there are a few, then we'll be punished with fewer stripes. But here is a man who bore the multitudes of sins of a great vast number whom no man can number. And to say that the mind boggles at this is to put it mildly. The mind collapses back with total exhaustion because we can't rise up to understand it. The wrath of God was poured upon him, unmitigated horror. And hence the cry in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not only the righteousness of God and the purpose of God and the wrath of God, but also the love of God is revealed in the cross. Was there ever such a place? Did e'er such love or sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? As the writer of the hymn puts it, the Son of God loved me, says Paul in Galatians, and gave himself for me. I lay down my life for the sheep. God so loved the world that he gave his only. What does it mean to give his Son? It means to give him to this. The eternal counsels. Why did Christ come? When did Christ begin to be the servant of Jehovah? Was it when he was born in Bethlehem's manger? No, it wasn't. He became the servant of Jehovah back in the councils of eternity. And the coming into the world was the outcome. It was simply the taking the fashion of a slave. But in the endless ages of eternity, he had the mind of a slave. He was willing to come. He was willing to be made in the likeness of men, and in the likeness of sinful men at that. And he was willing to become one who, as a slave, would humble himself to this kind of degraded obedience, even unto this bloody death of the cross. The mind of Christ is a mind that is found within the Godhead. God humbles himself, the psalmist tells us, to behold, even to look upon the things of this world is a kind of condescension on God's part. This world has forfeited all claims to his attention. All rights have gone. We have no rights before him. We have no claim upon him. And if he is going to love us, it's not because of what we are. He's going to love us despite what we are. And love us he did. God so loved the world, some of the writers say the world, as we've learned how big the world is, well, it's not all that big, it's only about 24,000 miles or so around, that's all, it's not all that big. You can travel right round and come back to Sydney within a couple of days or so. It's not the bigness, it's the badness of the world. It's not that the world is so big, it's not big at all. It's actually quite small in the scale of things, but it's bad. Very, very, very bad. Rotten to the core. God so loved that world that he gave his Son to die. And anybody and everybody who will only believe in him will be delivered from perishing and will have life. Not just that they'll be saved from the consequences of sin. They will actually be given something that they didn't have before. They will be given life that is everlasting in God's kingdom, in God's family. That's what's revealed here in the cross of Christ. That's what we're going to try to remember. And as we're going to say, to see tomorrow morning, there's an aspect of the Lord's Supper which we must not misunderstand or misapply, because it is a means of grace whereby we're enabled in a measure to grow in understanding. The final thing, and it's just in a word I'm going to finish off. The final thing this evening I want to talk about, the fifth thing, is what is required of us. You see, God is revealed here in terms of his righteousness, in terms of his purpose, his determination to save, in terms of his anger against sin, in terms of his love for sinners. But God is also revealed here in terms of what he wants us to be and wants us to do. He wants us to be like Christ. We've already touched on this, you remember, last Sunday evening when we were thinking of the question, do you know what I've done for you? One of the things he did was to set us an example. And Peter brings up that point, doesn't he, in his first epistle in chapter 2. Christ bore our sins, suffering the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God and so on, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. I have said this before and I think it's worth repeating. I believe that one of the lost marks of the church is the aspect of suffering. if we don't take up the cross and follow Christ, we can't be his disciples. We can't let him simply do all the slavery work and bear all the tears and the sorrows and shed all the blood and do all the praying and the dying and the crying. God wants us to do something, not to earn salvation, but to evidence salvation, to evidence our union with Christ in his life and in his death and in his newness of life again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us stop thinking too much about ourselves, me and mine. Our little neck of the woods, small enough as it is. And let us look on the needs and on the things of others. Because that is what Christ did. If it is true that the Pope is our enemy, then let's pray for him. Because we're commanded to pray for our enemies. If it is true that Islam and all these other religions that are proliferating at an amazingly increasing pace are in fact a danger to society, then let us pray. After all, we're to pray. We are our brother's keeper. There's no point in hiding our heads in a holy huddle and saying, well, let the world go by. I'm on my way to glory. That is the coward's way. That's not honoring to Christ. He came into the world and publicly nailed his colours to the mast. And come what may, he was a public figure. And one of the words that is used for the Christian life is a word that is used for Christ. He went about doing good. It's the word peripatetic. Going in and out. That's what the word means. Round and round, almost in circles. That's what he did. And that's what we're to be like. We are to be peripatetics for Christ. And the Apostle Paul certainly was. And he would travel far and wide. And he would go where there was a need to go. And so all of this great doctrine, the cross, is the power of God to Christ's likeness. We've touched on the power of God to salvation, but what is salvation? It is simply being conformed to the image of God's Son. What is the image of God's Son? This is the image of God's Son. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now you notice, and I'm just going to read the verses and then stop. Verses 9 to 11, the sequel. You see, the cross is a means to an end. And there's more to this gospel message than simply Christ died. It is that he rose again. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is the name that is above every name? It is the name of God. There's no higher name than the name of God. And every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is not only Lord, Kyrios, but that he is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless these few thoughts on this word.